You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Hey, this is Marquis Laughlin with Acts of the Word Ministries and LastDaysOvercomers.org. Just a blessing to be with you again to continue in my series on Revelation. It's a commentaries, a director's commentary series, and we're focusing on one podcast per chapter. We had to do a couple on chapter 18 just because the extent of it, Babylon the Great being such a huge topic in Revelation and the end times and also all throughout Scripture. So we're on chapter 19, and this is an exciting chapter because I really consider this to be the climax of God's story. The history of God's relationship with mankind. This is the equivalent to the hero coming back and fighting the enemy and saving the day. This is that moment in the movie or in the story when it happens, Revelation chapter 19. So very exciting chapter, amazing one, because there are so many so much written about. Basically, this particular moment in Scripture, there are so many of the Old Testament prophets focused on this, so much so that when Jesus came the first time, and he wasn't a conquering king with an army and treading out the winepress of God's wrath, etc., they were disappointed enough to not even think he was the Messiah. So just incredible chapter. What I'm going to do is kind of try to give you the context. That's the bigger context. This is the moment in time where Jesus actually takes control over the earth and finishes off his enemies. He literally the context on earth is that believers have been being martyred under the Babylon the Great and the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. There's persecution going on. Very few saints still alive. Israel has fled her land, been chased out of it or killed. 2/3 of Israel is predicted to perish during this time, and many believers are predicted to be martyred. So this is not a popular time to be a believer in Jehovah. The Antichrist has begun to reign. He is exercising his will over the whole earth. And of course, everyone's crying out for God's justice. And this is part of his itinerary when he returns. So what I'm going to read is chapter 19. And as I read it, what I'll do is I'll stop every once in a while and point out some things to you. And then at the end of this particular podcast, I will go over some key takeaways, four key takeaways from chapter 19 that we should keep in mind that will help you have perspective on it and kind of know where to put it. So let me read chapter 19 of Revelation. It says, after this, and remember in chapter 18, we've seen the fall of Babylon the Great, all of the nations mourning her fall and her destruction, her complete destruction in a single hour. It's a stunning moment. So you've seen that, and the Antichrist has been reigning. We can't say how long after this, but we know that he is part of, God uses him as part of the destruction of Babylon the Great, and that's part of his rise to power. So there, you know it's not just the next day. You know there are some, there's some time in between maybe the events of chapter 18 and chapter 19. So just to be clear. But it says, after this, it's John, heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Now, great multitude, that is a reference to I believe it's a reference to the saints, and I believe it's actually a direct reference, as we're going to see what they say here, to chapter 5, the souls of the martyred saints who are crying out before God. They're crying out, hey, you know, where's your justice? When are you going to avenge our blood? And here really is kind of the answer to that. So it's not just those souls, but now that they have gotten redeemed bodies and they have joined the great multitude of saints in chapter 7, holding palm branches and dressed in white robes and praising God for reigning. This is their response to God, all of the saints throughout the ages, conquering evil and destroying this great curse, this cursed place that persecuted saints. So listen to what they say. Here's what they say. They cry out, a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Great, great line, because you know they're thankful for being saved. That's, you know, and they're acknowledged God does that. And he gets all the glory, not Babylon the Great or the Antichrist. And to him belongs all the power too. Great stuff. And then they go on to say, for his judgments are true and just, which is an echo of what the martyred saints in chapter 5 said. They go on to say, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. There's the avenging part, which is an answer to those cries of the saints under the throne in chapter 5, too. So great, the fifth seal. So they're answering that. The question those souls had of how long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Well, they're saying you did it. You are just and true. So good stuff. And then it says once more in verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And I thought that's kind of interesting, because if her smoke goes up forever and ever, that's a long time. And that is something that is going to be, is it the literal smoke from her that goes up forever and ever, kind of like the lake of fire that burns endlessly? Is it a figurative sense that we remember her going down forever and ever? I think there's obviously some literalness to it, but there could be some figurative things also. So I think that's a fascinating thing to ponder, especially in light of chapter 20, as we're going to start to get towards the eternal state, looking at what that might be like, the texture of it, and what things actually are exist and don't exist. So good stuff. In verse 4 of chapter 19, the 24 elders speak. And it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Oh, good stuff. See, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they're surrounding God's throne in this scene in heaven, just like in chapter 4 of Revelation. He's shown us the picture of that setup. God's throne in the center, four living creatures around it, and around them, 24 thrones with 24 elders on them. They're falling down, praising God. So this is a huge moment in heaven where God gets a standing O. Literally. And so pretty amazing. And here's what they say when they fall on their faces. They say, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So pretty amazing, because they're summoning glory from all God's servants. So that also goes back to they're summoning all of God's servants. So that kind of means we have a bigger group here that is going to come up and say something, as opposed to the group we just heard before. So at the beginning of chapter 19 that I just read, this great multitude in heaven cries out, and they say, hallelujah, praise God, blah, blah, blah. But now we're getting literally the bride of Christ, everyone saying it. So who knows, that great multitude could be the martyred saints that got martyred during the tribulation, and this second group could include them plus all of the saints throughout the ages. The literal bride of Christ could be this second group. And here's what they say. Here's what John says about them in verse 6. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" And that's kind of a John's ad here. The quote really from her is that, you know, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So amazing. And then in verse 9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" I love that. This is the angel that John has been showing these things to John from the beginning. That came to him and said, "Come, I'll show you what must take place after this." And he's showing him all that is going to happen. This is the angel from chapter 1 that says, I'm giving this. God the Father gave it to Jesus to give to his servants, and he's sending his angel to give this message to his servants. So this is the angel who is showing John, or i.e. the church, all of these things. So I just think that it's kind of cool that we see him at the end. God's agents, the angels, trying to reveal this stuff to us, God's servants. Very, very humbling and very sobering, just to know that, you know, even the angels have longed to look into this stuff that we're reading right now and understand it and, see what God's going to do. I think it's a great cause to marvel at God in his sovereignty and just his government of things. It's pretty, pretty cool. But so then, John's response to that angel, that angel's words, he responds in verse 10 of chapter 19. He says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now that last line, "for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," I think that's amazing. That's an amazing insight into prophecy. It's all about Jesus. The scripture we're reading, the whole Bible we have, every prophecy the prophets prophesied that we got written down that happened and are God's words, they're all about Jesus. They're all to reveal to us Jesus. We're supposed to be able to see how they show his glory and all of that. And it's a great key to unlocking all of the scriptures. As you go back and you read the Old Testament and the prophets and the law and the prophets, every word there should be pointing to information about Jesus. So that's the purpose of it. Pretty amazing. Then in verse 11, John goes on to say, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So pretty amazing. God is gets a standing ovation for pouring out his wrath and judging Babylon the Great, who has been persecuting his saints. And then heavens opens up, and here comes Jesus. Now remember, when you see Jesus in this scene, there are going to be some details that tell you that he's been a few places before. And I'll read this and you see if you can listen and catch some of those details. Verse 12 starts the description of the rider on the horse, Jesus. It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pretty amazing. So here he is. His eyes are like flames of fire. That should remind us of the early chapters of Revelation, John's vision of Jesus. So we know it's Jesus. And on his head are many diadems. Wait a minute. Where did he get those? He's been collecting a few crowns. So there's a little history has passed. He's been crowned. He has many crowns. So that shows us a passage of time, and that also shows us that there are prophecies he's fulfilled that have allowed him to collect those crowns. He's fought some wars, he's beat some enemies back already, and that this is the culmination of that. So I think that's a fascinating note. His robe is dipped in blood. How did the blood get there? He's been doing some work. Again, he has an itinerary. I think one of the big misconceptions about the return of Jesus is, and I think this was the same with his first coming, is there's a whole itinerary, there's a list, a chronological list of predictions and things he has to fulfill. Almost every miracle Jesus did, everything he said, was something that, an illustration or fulfillment of something that had already been written about the Messiah. And we forget, because we don't look at Scripture as much like a story as we really should, is that there are, you know, God's the best storyteller ever. And all of this foreshadowing about what his son is going to do to reveal himself to the world, it's comprehensive. And we think that God shows up here or there and then disappears and nothing's going on. It's never like that. Jesus said in John's gospel, my Father is always at his work, and I too am working. In other words, God's always fulfilling his will and doing his work and fulfilling prophecies, things that he told us. Jesus says, see, I've told you everything ahead of time. Everything? It's, you know, that's a key word there. You know, most of us would say, well, you told us a couple of things, but there's a lot of things that maybe we didn't hear or we didn't get that you told us. Clearly, we're missing some information is what we would think, but we're not. And as you go into the scriptures deeper and deeper, you realize the comprehensive nature of prophecy and God's complete and total control over the history, every thought of mankind. So pretty profound. But the point is that Jesus has an itinerary for fulfilling prophecy. Excuse me. And there are tons of prophecies. He's fulfilling all of Scripture during this sequence of events. And the sequence of events is, you know, it's like his first coming. The sequence of events lasted, that he started fulfilling right before he was born all the way to his ascension. He was fulfilling things. So we have to realize when he comes to do his work the second time, he is going to be fulfilling a long itinerary of prophecies about himself that are written in the scriptures on purpose in a certain order. And he's not He's busy. Lots are going on. He's going, he, like the first time, he had the ability to leave and go up to heaven and return. And so he's going to be coming and going and doing things around the earth in Jerusalem and all over. So we have to be able to leave some room for those prophecies to fit into the, what I call the sequence of Jesus's return. It's not a moment. It's like a king. He comes in, here he comes with the army. They set this up, then he goes over, takes these guys out, sets this up. It's a process of taking control and reign over the earth and judging the enemies. There are things that need to be done, like in a new administration. They have to come in, and there's a process of them transferring power from one ruler to another, and that's what you, that's what we have. Sometimes I think we leave that out because we think he's going to come and instantly this is going to happen and instantly that's going to happen, and we forget all the prophecies in between, that he's got to go bring captives back and walk through here and go through this western wall, and this has got to happen. You know, Mount of Olives got to split in two. There's all kinds of divine appointments that he's going to be doing in the sequence of events that happen when he returns. It's a process as opposed to a moment. That's a good way to put it. Then in verse 17 of chapter 19 in Revelation, John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. He said, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So a lot of people look at this and, okay, it's Armageddon. Or they're in the Valley of Megiddo. The location is really kind of irrelevant. It's the armies of the earth gathered together to make war against Jesus and his army. And, of course, the saints are coming with him dressed in white robes and fine linen. And we're riding in victoriously with him. So what a scene. And he kills all of the armies of the world with the sword of his mouth, with a word. So pretty profound that the earth, the kings of the earth, are fighting against Jesus. And that's really what it comes down to. It's a a Thanos moment, kind of. I mean, the whole world is fighting against this figure that's going to come, and they've made him out to be the bad guy, but he actually is really the good guy. And I thought that was kind of the, if you know anything about the Avengers, the whole series of movies related to that, building up to that final war, I thought that's an interesting way that they handled it, because they made this person coming to get rid of evil, which was really Thanos' reason for he wanted to create a new world, and so he had to destroy the old one, and so they made him out to be the bad guy, and that's really, this is really going to kind of be repeated. It's a copy of what happens in Scripture, but it's making Jesus look like he's the bad guy, like there's no mercy from God, which has always been man's reason for overthrowing God. You know, the Tower of Babel, hey, we don't want to do what God says. We're not going to be spread over the face of the earth. We're going to build a tower, and we're going to overthrow God, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. It's the whole idea of, we don't want you to rule over us, and we doubt your character, so we're throwing you over because we want to do what we want to do. And this is the ultimate picture of that. And I think the stories we've been told, or we're being told, are conditioning us to accept a lie that this ruler who is coming, Jesus, is a bad guy. It's a bad idea. We can't trust him to rule over us. And so that's the spirit of the Antichrist, really. So you see them basically, all the powers of the world are humbled. And, you know, this is the psalm that says, you know, the nation, why do the nations rage? And the kings are gathered together to make war against God and his anointed. This is that scene being fulfilled ultimately. So amazing stuff. I think some of the main points that you can take away from this, or you should take away, are that God, gosh, he's in total control, and he's greater than anyone or anything. There's no technology that's going to come out to one-up God. God is not surprised about anything that man does. Another point is that, hey, we're going to be able to celebrate and say these words. This is a picture of the future that you and I as saints are in. There are lines that we need to know, because when we're there, we get to say those lines. That's pretty cool. We're looking at a script that we're in. We're looking at a story that we're in, and we can see some of the lines that we get to say, because we can see our part in it. Pretty cool thing. I always tell people, Revelation's the only book ever written where everyone who ever lived is on at least one of its pages. We're all in this book. This is the ultimate story, because everyone is in the story somewhere. So you find your role, you find what God says, here you are, is, and that's what you get to play. And, you know, there's some parts you don't want to play. Definitely some parts you want to avoid, because we see what their end is. So another point is that, all of our prayers for justice and for just wrongs to be righted, which is really our thirst for seeing righteousness flourish, and we're tired of seeing people being victimized by evil. They are going to be answered, and they're answered here. This is the end of evil, or evil being evil, the bad guy being vanquished and at least bound, restrained. So God is faithful, and he does do that. And the other, I think one of the bigger things that people don't take away from this is that, or don't notice, is that as saints in this scene, you'd think that we would be jumping up and down and thanking God for banishing the Antichrist and the false prophet, but we're more, we jump up and down and thank him for getting rid of Babylon the Great. And I think that's a good point, because I don't think as believers we're really, we're watching for the Antichrist. He's the big bad guy, but we're not realizing that we're going to be martyred by this system. That is Babylon the Great. That is the money. Where the rich of the earth are going to be her merchants, or they're going to be the world's great men. So there's going to be some rich folks involved in government controlling things that are going to decide to eliminate a lot of believers, and that's the big. That's the big threat that we're going to have to really endure, and that we're thankful when she goes down. So that's a key indicator that may make you look at end times a little bit differently, or at least how you watch, or what you watch, as far as a literal physical threat. So I think that's worth noting too. So great stuff. I love talking about Revelation. I've performed it maybe close 750 times over the last almost 30 years. I'm constantly watching and looking and learning more. And as it gets closer, things get clearer. And I just find it amazing that God has given us the information ahead of time. So critical to know, to be able to endure and be patient and be faithful. to him during this, what he considers the worst time ever on earth to be alive, which will never be duplicated again. So I want to encourage you, keep digging, keep learning, keep adding to your faith, keep strengthening your reasons to be able to give a reason to those who don't believe, so you can snatch others out of the fire in this critical hour. The Lord has chosen to put you and I into the game with a minute left on the clock, and we have to make some plays. He wants us to understand the context and how critical the hour is, and how many other saints and angels would have loved to have been involved in this particular at this particular point of history as we're seeing these amazing things unfold. So with that, God's grace and peace be with you. Continue to learn and discover more about what he is doing. The next podcast that I do will be on Revelation chapter 20. So please find that and join us for that. And in the meantime, try to support this podcast. It's so critical, and this is such a clutch hour. Do whatever you can to support this, especially for a year-end gift. Support this so that we continue to have a voice to proclaim God's truth about what he's going to do and what he's doing. God bless you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.